Okay, we're in the book of 1 Samuel, and remember, we're looking up here. This is pretty much what the land of Israel looked like during that time. All right, most of what we're talking about is taking place right in here in the land of Ephraim. All right, there's Shiloh. Remember, that's where the ark and the tabernacle was at this period of time. All right, and here's the land of Philistia. This is the nation that was giving Israel most of the trouble. Back in that time. All right. Now look over here. Here is where Moab is, and here's where Ammon is. These were also thorns in the side of the Israelites. Okay. Now, what we've been studying so far in the book of 1 Samuel, just to catch us up, is, remember the first few chapters of the book of 1 Samuel takes place during the period of the judges. So just because we've finished with the book of Judges, doesn't mean that we're finished with the period of the time of the Judges. It's not. The whole first, at least eight chapters of Samuel, 1 Samuel, take place within the period of the time of Judges. What do we know about the time of the Judges? Well, what's the general teaching we get?
The sin cycle.
We get the sin cycle. Right? God would, the Israelites would fall into sin, into idolatry. God would bring judgment upon them, usually by bringing, invading forces into the land. The people would then cry out to the Lord. They would repent. God would bring deliverance through the person, usually of a judge. And then they would be delivered. And then what would happen? Same thing all over again. What else characterizes the period of the judges, which is important for us to understand this whole time period? Remember, there was just one verse that just kind of summed up people's attitude. Everyone did. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. All right? So we see that it was really a very dark period in the history of Israel. All right? And then the person who is now judging Israel, as we come into the book of 1 Samuel, is Samuel. What do we know about Samuel? Samuel was called by God, actually given by his mother. Remember Hannah praying? She was barren, and she says that if you give me a child, I'll turn him back over to you. So Samuel was pledged to God by Hannah. And actually, remember the instructions that God had given was that he was to be a Nazarite, that, you know, no razor would touch his head. So he had, from the time that he was very, very young. We also know that he was given into the care of Eli. Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, very ungodly. All right, even though here we have, and which gives you an idea of the whole complexion of the period of time, because here you have the high priest of Israel, and he's corrupt. And his sons are even more corrupt than he is. All right? That's the background for what we're looking at this morning. Remember now, we come now to the battle of Aphek, which is what we looked at last week. All right? We just began looking at it last week. Okay? And we see that this takes place at about 1075 B.C., in around that ballpark. Some of the chronologies differ a little bit, but that's the ballpark that we're looking at. All right? And remember, this is 400 and some odd years after the Exodus. Okay? And remember, one of the things that we saw, which is almost astounding, is that it appears that the Philistines had more faith in God than the Israelites did. Because the Israelites are all depressed and woe because of what the Philistines were doing. And yet when the Philistines come out, they remember all the events that had happened in the Exodus. And we saw that last week when we looked at it. So the Philistines were all concerned about, woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. 400 and some odd years later, the exploits of the Israelites and what God had done are still being talked about. Okay? Even though the Israelites have really lapsed into an apostate form of Judaism at that time. All right, so now we come to the Battle of Aphek, all right, and chapter 4, we're looking at chapter 4, all right. So what happens in chapter 4, all right? Well, after we've just looked in, so the Philistines come out and they're fighting against the Hebrews, all right? And what happens? Who can tell me what happens during this battle that's significant? Hophni and Phinehas die. The ark is taken. All right, remember, the Israelites, their form, their view of God has so denigrated that they've actually adopted the henotheistic. Remember, we talked a little bit about henotheism. Henotheism is the belief of some of certain gods were more powerful in certain areas. So there would be gods of the hills, gods of the valley, etc. And so the Israelites believe that if the ark went with them, that they would be more powerful. All right, which just shows, you know, a lack of understanding of what the presence of the ark really meant. All right, it was a symbol. Wasn't that God was really in the, you know, God wasn't really in the box. All right, but it was a symbol of his presence with them. All right, and they missed that. So they thought that if they took the ark with them, then surely they're going to have victory. And what happens is they're routed and the Philistines take the ark. And as a result of that, Hophni and Phinehas, who accompanied the ark in, were killed. All right. One of the messengers comes back, and he's running all the way back, and he sees Eli, and Eli is waiting now for news. He gets the news about the ark being taken. His sons are dead. Eli falls over backwards, breaks his neck, and he's dead. Okay. Then an interesting little side note, not really a side note, but it's that right at the end of chapter 4, we find out that Phinehas' wife, one of Eli's daughter-in-laws, she was pregnant and about to give birth. When she hears the news that her husband is dead, that the ark is taken, she immediately gives birth. It brings on her childbirth. And she calls the boy Ichabod. All right. Ichabod means no glory. And she even comments on it, says she's named the child Ichabod because the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. She said the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark was taken. All right. Now that brings us up. That's the end of the Battle of Aphek. All right. Now notice again how superstitious the Israelites had become. And the daughter-in-law kind of sums it up, obviously, you know, with the ark being the symbol of God's presence, all right, and the significance of the ark. Let me just talk about that a little bit. Just because the ark, we know, was merely a symbol doesn't mean that it wasn't important. All right, because it was directed by God to be built in this way, and it was to be a reminder, you know, to them of his presence and his favor upon them. But they were to look at it in the sense that God gave it to them, not in the sense of what the other nations and how they looked at their idols and stone. And what had happened was the Israelites started to look at the ark as though it was an idol. Okay. And so we see that when they carried into battle, it's taken, and this just absolutely stuns the Israelites. They never, in a million years, would they have ever thought that the ark could be taken from them. All right. What do you see in there? What kind of lessons? I mean, just in that. Remember, everything that's happened here is, we know this is pointing towards Christ. All right, but what do you see? Think about that for a sec. Go ahead.
It seemed like anything that was ever made became an idol. the drums, the brass rod. And for me, it triggers how that in Christianity, there's no images of Christ whatsoever, because they would become idols and such.
Sure. In fact, they have, haven't they?
Yeah.
Yeah. Go ahead. You got to speak up a little bit. No, I can hear you, but I don't think everybody else can hear you. Yes. 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 Did everybody hear that? What he said was the idea of even the elements, even things that God has given to us, our ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, can become idols if you think that if you, by merely participating in the sacraments or the ordinances, that you can then pretty much live any way you want, but God's going to still be there in your presence. And that's exactly what the Israelites did with the ark. We can kind of do what we want. Because remember, I want to point out again, remember at this time where they're taking the ark in, what were they doing in general practice? Baal worship. They had fallen into Baal worship, worshiping the Ashtaroth, the high places. And so that here they are, they've already acclimated themselves into the culture of the Canaanites, whom they were supposed to have annihilated, which of course we know they didn't, so there's another strike against them. So they're living like the Canaanites, and then think that they can just take the ark and go, and now they're going to be okay. Go ahead, John. Sure. 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 Now, we're going to start to see here, and we've seen a little bit, but we're going to see it more and more. And this is significant, especially to our Tuesday evening Bible study where we're going through Last Days Madness. What we're starting to see here is how God uses even ungodly people in the lives of his people to chastise them, all right, and to be his instrument of judgment when they fall into sin, and especially into the sin of idolatry, all right. What has happened is the Israelites have basically become almost like the Canaanites. And when they go into battle, all of a sudden now they want to call upon the Lord. But what does the Lord do? The Lord takes the Philistines and uses them to execute his judgment upon his own people. So that the fact that they actually take the ark physically from them. Right. We're going to see that especially through the period of the kings. How God will raise up an army, and in fact, and we'll look at one point in particular where the Babylonian army, this is much, much later, is actually called the army of the Lord, which is interesting. All right. But then, everybody, what happened to the Babylonian army after they defeated Israel? God judged them. Even though he used them, he judged them because their motives weren't correct. Now, that's reminiscent of what we're seeing here. This is one of the first times we see that in Scripture. God gives Israel over into the hands of the Philistines. They're routed. They've lost. And many people are killed. Remember this, too. Look at the number of Israelite soldiers who are killed in these battles. Okay? When they were obeying God, and especially under the leadership of Joshua, how many people were killed? It was minuscule, remember? Only in Ai, I think 40-some people were killed, and that was a big tragedy, because God had promised if they obeyed him, there would be no loss of life. If they had obeyed and followed the word of the Lord, they would have conquered the entire land without losing a single life. Now, that's amazing. But now you look and you see, here in these battles, they're losing thousands of people because they're not obeying the Lord. So now the ark is captured by the Philistines. And they brought it, we're moving into chapter 5 now. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. All right, then the Philistines took the Ark of God, brought it to the house of Dagon, and set it by Dagon. I wish I'd thought of this. I should have got a picture of what the god Dagon looked like, but it was an atrocity. All right. And what happens is they feel now remember, the Philistines not only are polytheistic, but they are henotheistic. And so they think now they've got a coup. So they're going to bring the Ark of God because they believe now this is God. This is the God of the Israelites. They've got him. So now they're going to take God to be their own God. Remember, and you'll see this throughout history of those nations that are polytheistic, all right? It's not that they don't believe in the God. They just believe in many gods. And in fact, even during the persecution after the resurrection of Christ, Christians were in trouble not because they believed in Jehovah God. They got in trouble because they didn't believe in the Roman pantheon of gods. If the early Christians would have said, yes, we believe in Jupiter, and we believe in Diana, and we believe in Neptune, if we believe in all of these gods, and we believe in Jehovah, they would have been free to engage in whatever they wanted to do. They could have worshipped any way they wanted. All they had to do was believe in those gods. And one more thing in particular, even more than that. Anybody know what that was? What else did they have to say? Not just that Jupiter a curious. What? Caesar. If they simply would have bowed the knee and said, Caesar is Lord, they would have been fine. And it would have been no Christian persecution. Okay, but because they wouldn't, because they didn't believe in those gods, in Caesar as God, and the other, that's why the term was used to them as being called atheists, which we find interesting. But anyway, that's what we're seeing even back here. So the mindset of the Philistines is that, okay, hey, this is great. Not only do we have Dagon, our main god, but now we have the God of the Israelites. And so they bring it, they set it up. And what happens? Well, the first day, they come in the next day, and what happens? Dagon is fall flat in his face. All right? So they set him back up again. And what happens the next day? Well, he's flat in his face, his head's cut off, and his hands are cut off. I don't know, the last couple of weeks ago, when Mike Samuel was here, all right. He made an analogy. I don't know if it's how biblical. I haven't sought it out, but he said that he sees a correlation between Eli dying and Hophni and Phinehas, the head being cut off and then the two hands. There's something to think about. Mike threw that out when we were up here. But anyway, so this is what happens. God is sending a message to the Philistines. Don't think that you can keep me in a box or that somehow I have now become your God. And that becomes obvious to them. And so what do we find then? Now the Philistines, they just want to get rid of this ark. Because not only that, but God has stricken them with tumors. All right. And so here now, what they thought was going to be this great victory has turned into this great disaster. Their God is beheaded, his hands are cut off, and now they're all stricken with these tumors. Okay? God is not mocked. You know what I mean? And God will use even ungodly people to accomplish his purposes, but don't think for one minute that you can manipulate God. I don't care who you are. God is the one, the true, the only living God. And he is the only one who is almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing. And you can't outthink him. You can't outplay. You can't somehow manipulate God. And this is a lesson that the Philistines learned. And it's interesting. I think they, in one sense, they've learned it more quickly than the Israelites did. There's a point here for us, even this early on, and that is too many Christians believe that they can somehow manipulate God. Now, they would never say that. I mean, no Christian would say, yeah, I can get God to do what I want to do. No Christian would ever say that. But in, some of them would. Well, that's true. That's true. In the word of faith, yeah, that's true. They would say that they can get God to do. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Whether they're Christian or not is a slur. But anyway. But most Christians within the evangelical church would never come up and say, oh yeah, we can, you know, I can get God to do what I want him to do. All right. But yet, there's a propensity among Christians to think and to act in just that way. How so? Do you remember the prayer of Jabez? Okay. Somehow, if you just pray this prayer, God is obligated to bless you financially and all kinds of other things. And so we start setting up these non-biblical criteria, and somehow when we do this, God is obligated to do what we want him to do. Yes. Sure.
I've seen that in so many different ways, you know, where, like, it's not a coincidence that you happen to be on vacation. You understand what I mean?
Yeah.
God, everything God did was, now you're going to move down there because you know, this is what God's will in your life, but yet all these other things financially that
sure.
make it easier for you. To me, sometimes that just seems to be trying to manipulate God.
Mm-hmm. Right.
All things, but that sometimes we read into things and try to manipulate God's purpose, try to manipulate it as if it is God's
sure.
purpose for our life.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead, John.
That's confusing because if you say that God is in control of everything, then how could you not say that? So how do you best to think about it?
No, what? No, all right, here, let me see if I can maybe help you out. One of the problems that we have, and I think what Ted is getting at, is people try to use God's providence as a means of dictating what God's will is. All right, do you know what I mean when I say God's providence? In other words, God's providence is he brings things into your path. And people will say, oh, well, because he brought this into my path, you know, that means that I should do it. All right, so for example, you know, I'm thinking, you know, I really need a lot of money. I got a lot of bills due and everything else, and I'm walking by, and all of a sudden I look up, and there's a sign for the New York State Lottery. And it says, hey, you never know. This must be God's will. I should go in and buy a lottery ticket, and that's how he's going to help me pay my bills. You see, no. There's an old saying, God's providence makes an excellent diary, but a horrible roadmap. Right? You know what I mean by that? In other words, if you try to determine what is God's will for my life by the providential things that he brings into your life, you're going to make many, many mistakes. All right? But when you look back on your life and you see the things that God brought into your life, you can say, wow, I can see how now, why God did this and why he did that and how that led me here and this and that. You see, you can always do that in hindsight. when God providentially brings something into your path in life, He's not telling you to do this or do that. What He's telling you is, now I'm putting something before you. You have a decision to make. And your goal now is to make a wise decision based upon what the Word of God says. Not to divine mystically, you know, God, obviously He put this in my path, therefore I must do it. No. No. Because something, what if he put something sinful in your path? Does that mean, well, that He's okay with this, so I should do it? That's exactly what some Christians do. All right. So no, the idea is that we are to make wise decisions, and that's what we do. In fact, let me give you one more illustration. You'll hear a lot of Christians talk about open doors and closed doors. I did this because God opened all the doors, and He closed all the doors here. Well, maybe, because here's the thing. See, you have to understand something. Some open doors lead to elevator shafts, and you shouldn't walk into those. Okay, some closed doors maybe need to be kicked in. You know, if for example, suppose the government comes out and says, from now on, Christian ministers, you can no longer teach that homosexuality is a sin. That's hate speech. So what do I do? Do I say now, oh, well, you know what? God closed this door for me. I can't teach that homosexuality is sinful behavior anymore, because obviously I'm supposed to obey the government. Romans 13 tells me that. Okay. So therefore I can't do that. No, because Acts tells me, no, who do I obey, God or man? So I must continue to preach the gospel in its fullness, okay, regardless of the consequences. And if they take me to jail, well, then they take me to jail. That means He has given me a prison ministry. Okay. That's providential. All right. And it's beyond my control, so I can say that clearly that that's what He's done for me. All right. All right. But does that answer your question? Okay. All right. So I'm not praying for prison ministry. I just want everybody to understand that. Okay.
Prison jail.
Prison. It could be. It could be. But fortunately, I have a son-in-law who's a corrections officer, so maybe I can get some favorable treatment while I'm there. Okay. Yeah, go ahead. Yes. Sure. And again, that's great, because you see this all the time. I can remember in the previous church that I was in, someone had come up and says, oh, you know what? We found out there's a better way to pray to guarantee that God's going to answer your prayer. Not only do you have to pray in the name of God, but now you pray in the name and the power of His blood, and then God is obligated to answer. And now, wait a minute. Wow. You know what that mitigates against? In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that when you're in a condition, I'm paraphrasing here, when you're in a condition where you don't even know the words to pray, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit's going to take it with groanings too deep for words. And this has nothing to do with speaking in tongues, by the way. With groanings too deep for words, and bring them to the Father. In other words, if you're in a position where you are in such distress, and these conditions can come upon us. I mean, there's a lot of things that can happen to us that bring us into great distress. when that time comes, you just go before the Lord. And if you don't have the words, you're just weeping before the Lord. The Holy Spirit, who knows your spirit, will take your innermost thoughts and whatnot and bring them to the Father. And it's as though you're praying eloquently. Okay? According to the will of God, yes. Okay? Does everybody understand that? So you don't have to worry about having formulaic prayers and, oh, you know what? I didn't say the one thing right, so therefore, you know, God's not going to answer that. No. God has promised that if you ask anything in His name, and what does in His name mean? According to His will. So if you are praying according to His will, then your prayers will be answered. That's the promise. All right. And so we don't have to get into this manipulation type thing as exactly what the Israelites did. We're going to bring the ark in, and therefore God must give us victory. No, he said, not only didn't he give them victory, he routed them. A lot of people died. And then the ark was taken. And what did that do to the nation of Israel? It demoralized them. And this is what happens when you start getting into this type of manipulation, when people start praying and saying, okay, now God has to answer my prayer. And what happens when he doesn't? They're demoralized. And they lose faith because somehow, you know, I must not be in favor, or I might not even be a Christian if God's not answering my prayer. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. He says no. No, no. Yeah, it's right. It's not a question of is God on our side. Are we on God's side?
Amen.
That's the key that we have to be concerned of. Go ahead, John.
Do you think as far as the ark goes that maybe they put too much into looking at the ark instead?
Yes. Yes, that's exactly what it was. And even though it was God ordained, they do it that way. And that's exactly what Lawrence was saying earlier. Look, God has instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Yet we can pervert those good things if we put too much faith in the physical aspects of it and not what they represent and the significance of it. Oh, sure. 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 And again, the fact that the ark was captured, I mean, it is clearly what look at what Eli's daughter-in-law says. I'm going to call my child Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. Well, let me ask him, did the glory of the Lord depart because the ark was captured?
No.
No, the ark was captured because the glory of the Lord had already departed Israel because they were living in disobedience. Do you see the difference? Yes. We had a situation. I'm not going to name the church. I should, but I won't. A horrible thing happened. A pastor was a new pastor was installed. The old pastor came back. There was all kinds of shenanigans going on, and the other pastor came to me for a little bit of counsel, and he said, "What should I do?" He says, you know, these are all the, and I mean, it was really sinful actions that were taking place. I said, here's my advice to you. Pack up your stuff in the parsonage, and just before you leave, take a sign, write Ichabod on it, put it on the front door, and then leave. That was my counsel to him. He did everything but put the sign on the door. And I actually meant that as a metaphor anyway, so, all right. But I've got news for you. I'd have no problem putting the word Ichabod on a certain building. If the glory of the Lord has departed, you're not defaming God. In fact, I think you're honoring God in that sense. All right? Does that make sense? All right? Okay. So, well, we didn't get the ark back. Oh, I'm so disappointed. And it's time for us to end. But I think this is a very fruitful discussion, especially because these type of things are still happening in the evangelical church, this type of manipulation, you know, trying that somehow we can control God. No. God is the sovereign God. And we are to be moved into His will and conformance with Him. All right, let's pray. Father, we do bow before You, and how we thank You that You are the sovereign God of the universe, and that, Father, that You have chosen us to be Your children. Help us, Father, to be obedient children, that we would obey You in such a way, Father, that You would be honored and You would be glorified. Not, Father, for any of our personal gain, for You have given us far more than we deserve, but, Father, that You would get the honor and glory that You deserve. Prepare our hearts now for worship, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.